for the opportunity to worship you with these offerings given in faith. Expand your kingdom. Send forth your word. Change this world for the sake of your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. If you turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter, we're continuing our series. The passage that we're going to be concentrating on is verses 18 through 22, but I'm actually going to start reading in verse 13 because there's a connection there that I want to bring out. So 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Again, brothers and sisters in Christ, listen as your God speaks. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, speak to us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open hearts and minds, that your Holy Spirit would help me to speak nothing but what is true, nothing but what you would have me say. And I pray, Lord, that where the power of sin tempts me to speak otherwise, that your Holy Spirit would graciously bear with me and remind me of who it is that's called me to proclaim these things. And so give us ears to hear. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Kids, let me ask you, name some of your favorite foods. Just shout them out. Pizza. I heard pizza. What else? What was that one? Mangoes. Pizza. Ice cream. Yeah. There. Wow, no, we're getting a lot of good ones. And how many of you hope that you might get to eat those things this afternoon or this evening? Oh, even adults are raising their hands, yeah. Yeah, wouldn't that be great if we had pizza and mangoes and ice cream, or pizza with mangoes, or pizza-flavored ice cream, right? All right, kids. Is it possible that you might not get to have those things? Yes, yes, very possible. If you have responsible parents, yes. All right, and that's the problem, I think, with a lot of times we say, well, we hope we have pizza. You know, I hope I can go outside and play, but what if it's raining? Are my hopes destroyed? Yeah, maybe I'm a little sad. I really had my heart set on pizza or spaghetti or... I really had my heart set on going outside to play. And yet, when the Bible talks about hope, it talks about a hope that doesn't disappoint us. What's the only way that something you hope for won't disappoint you? It's if it really happens, if you really get it, right? You may have a hope for something you want for Christmas. You may have a hope for what you might grow up to be. A hope for something closer to home. Maybe mommy or daddy are sick and you hope that they get well. Here's the point, though. God gives us the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we really hope for is for everything to come out right. For all the bad things to come untrue. That's what we really hope for. Now, unlike maybe getting pizza or ice cream tonight, we know that that hope will come true. Because Jesus made the promise. Because Jesus died for us. And because Jesus, he's not just lying there in the grave and that's the end of things. We have the hope because Jesus came to life again. God brought him out of the grave. And he actually has gone up to heaven and is sitting beside God, talking to God about you and waiting for you. And so when Jesus makes a promise, when you say, I hope in that, I hope that I get to see Jesus, I hope that I spend eternity in heaven, you know what? That is absolutely guaranteed. It's not like those other things. It's absolutely guaranteed. So when you think about hope, don't get confused and don't ever think that, well, I hoped I could go swimming, but it rained. And so you can't really trust what you hope in. Because in fact, Jesus guarantees everything that he promises us. And that's why he is where we put our hope. Okay? And adults, that's really where we're going today with the message. You need to know something. When pastors quote somebody, they haven't always read the book. They've gone to the A to Z quotes site. I did this because I was actually looking for some quotes about hope that weren't from a Christian perspective. And I have some here to read to you. Well, let me read a few of them and just see what you think of them. Consult not your fears, but your hopes and your dreams. Think not about your frustrations, but about your unfulfilled potential. That's an inspirational quote by Pope John the 22nd. You'd think he might have worked Jesus in there. Once you choose hope, anything is possible. Is that true? Christopher Reeve said that. He was the guy that played Superman back in the 1980s, but then he was in a car wreck or something, and he's quadriplegic now. So he's a man who knows something about hope. Here's a good one. Remember, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and no good thing ever dies. Hope in what? You know who wrote that? Stephen King. He knows about things that never die. Never talk defeat. Use words like hope, belief, faith, victory. Again, kind of inspirational sounding. That's by Norman Vincent Peale. I'll read you another one by Norman Vincent Peale, and we'll cut this part off. Practice hope. Practice hope. As hopefulness becomes a habit, you can achieve a permanently happy spirit. Really. What I learned about these is that they promise things that they can't deliver because they leave Jesus Christ out of the equation. And yet, Some of you may have quotes like this on your wall. But Peter recognized that even in his day, hopes could disappoint. But Christian, you are different. And that's why he says in verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. In other words, as Christians, there ought to be an evident hope in us that changes us in a way that people ought to be asking us about it. All right, that's where we're going with all of this. This idea that we have this hope. We have this hope that we know will come to pass. We have this hope that doesn't fail us when the chips are down. That we're not tempted, well, actually we probably are because we're sinners, but we aren't tempted to ditch our hope. Please silence your cell phones. Sorry about that. That's embarrassing. Here's the main idea. Our only hope is the good news that Jesus Christ came, that He suffered to win our salvation, that He rose, and that He has ascended to heaven to wait for us. Our only hope is the good news that Jesus came, suffered to win our salvation, rose and ascended to heaven to wait for us. And that's essentially the gospel in a sentence. But we're going to focus on this by looking at a different sentence. If you want a biblical gospel in a sentence, it's verse 18. That's the gospel. And so I want to unpack that for you a little bit. All right. So the first part of it, that Christ suffered for sins. Now, it was good that we talked about sin when we read the Heidelberg Catechism and our inability, because it reminds us that we can't make up for our sins. In other words, we can't be righteous enough for God to be happy with us. The difficulty is that as Christians, and we're all tempted to do this, I know because I'm tempted to do it every day, every time I display a bit of self-righteousness. If you don't believe me, you can ask Cindy. We tend almost to act as if, yeah, Jesus had to die for me, but if I behave well enough, maybe His death for me was a little less painful than the death for those other sinners out there. Maybe Jesus didn't have to suffer quite as much for me. But in fact, He did. He suffered. Because even the least of our sins is such an affront to God's glory that a price had to be paid. And the only way that we could pay it is with our own death and eternal punishment. Unless God took the punishment upon Himself. And so that's when Christ came, He suffered. Now, of course, we know that having done nothing to deserve death, He underwent a painful trial at the hands of the wicked. Torture. Crucifixion, a death essentially by drowning in his own, in excruciating pain, drowning in his own bodily fluids. It's In Isaiah chapter 53, I'll just remind you of some of the things it says. He was despised, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. He had to do this. This was the punishment that we deserved for our rebellion. But, you know, when we speak of the humiliation of Christ, the suffering of Christ, we're actually talking about not just the cross. In some cases, we are talking about the cross. But we're also talking about the entire period of his time on earth. For God to take on human flesh and human limitations and human needs, food, shelter, things that God has never known, all of that is part of Christ's humiliation and his suffering. Now, this is talking specifically about the cross, but I'm bringing that other part in it'll become clear in a second. All right, so on the cross, this was the punishment that we deserved for our rebellion. And notice that Christ suffered, and this is the key word in this verse, once. Christ suffered once for sin. It's a unique event, never been seen before, because God had never taken on flesh before. And it will never be seen again because Christ accomplished precisely what he set out to accomplish, your justification. It's once, and he suffered for sins. That's the reason for the punishment. Our sins, our disobedience, our rebellion were affronts to God's glory, affronts to God's very person, affronts to God's holiness. That God, being just and holy, cannot tolerate. And Christ suffered for them. Then the next little phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous. The Bible has several places where it refers to people being righteous or having righteousness. But in general, that's a very relative term. Because scripturally, Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and all of the rest of us are unrighteous. We need to be made righteous, granted righteousness. And so Jesus, the righteous one, the only one in this earth who has never sinned, never affronted God with rebellion. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. We'd say that Jesus died for our sins. That's true. But more was needed. That paid the penalty for our sins. And because of that, God declared us righteous, but there had to be something more. Adam and Eve in the garden, they had one covenant stipulation, just one. You know what that was? Don't eat from that tree. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we call it a covenant of works, and I've never really liked that term, but in fact, the problem was that Adam and Eve sinned because they didn't trust God. Remember how the serpent tempted them? God knows if you eat of that tree, you'll become like him, knowing good from evil. And what that means is being able to make your own moral judgments and moral decisions. Look at the world today where we make the moral judgments and the moral decisions. And because of that, they were cast out of the garden, and they were unrighteous. Noah, You know what's interesting? There's one phrase that's used both before and after the flood. All right? In chapter 6, it says that that when God looked at human beings, he said, every inclination of a man's heart is always evil all the time. And so the way we have it, then, kind of the way we tell it to our children, is so God wiped off all the unholy people from the earth. But then after the flood, God says, when you offer sacrifices to me, because I look at you and see that your hearts are inclined to evil all the time. Wait, what? We thought you got rid of all the people whose hearts were all inclined to evil all the time. He didn't. He sent a terrible judgment upon the unrighteous, but God chose some to be saved. And we'll come back to that when we talk about Noah. And so the other part that we need to understand, and this is where Jesus' entire life and ministry comes in, is that Jesus had to live a life of faithful obedience, the obedience of faith. He had to live that on our behalf, so that not merely was our sin taken away, but that an actual righteousness in the sight of God could be, the word is imputed to us, could be credited to us, if I can put it that way. And so there are the two parts. That Jesus suffered on the cross once for sin, but it was also the culmination of living this righteous life, so that his righteousness became our righteousness. And why did he do this? The next little phrase, to bring, and I'm not sure why the ESV says us, it's you, to bring you to God, but us is certainly true. It is our rebellion that created a rift with God. I'm the one that turned away from God. I am the one who made myself God's enemy. It wasn't God. And we needed a peacemaker. That's why Isaiah said, the punishment that was upon him brought us peace. And peace doesn't just mean sort of an absence of war, but actually a true reconciliation. We are favorable in God's sight now. All right, having been put to death in the flesh. Now, in the flesh and in the spirit, they're parallel there. And when we look at the language, we can see the parallelism, although the way in is used is not quite the same. When it says he was put to death in the flesh, having been put to death in the flesh, what it really means there is that not that Jesus' flesh was killed and it's only his spirit exists anymore, but he died a death of the flesh, a fleshly kind of death. His body was killed, and so when it says made alive in the spirit, it's not talking about a disembodied Jesus or that the Jesus who's now alive is merely spirit, but his body on the third day was made alive by the Spirit. And so it even though the word in is correct, it might have the idea more like this, that he was put to death according to the flesh, or died a real death, and then he was made alive by the Spirit in the resurrection. All right, so that's really what we're talking about there. And the crucifixion and the resurrection are intimately connected here. A crucifixion without a resurrection leaves us hopeless. Remember Peter's Pentecost speech. You know, David's quoting a psalm. Who's David? And he says, you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. Peter asked a rhetorical question. Who is David talking about? And everybody, all the people probably would have said, well, himself, of course. Peter said, wait, his grave's over there. And I guarantee you, if you open it up, you're going to see an example of a body that has decayed. But Jesus has not. And so we have this permanent hope because of the resurrection. And Peter comes back to that in verse 21. All right, so there it is. There's the gospel. You were in desperate need because of your sin. Jesus suffered for sins once to bring you to God. And who thinks that God is out there trying things that don't work? When God gives a purpose statement, like in order to bring you to God, God's going to carry out His purpose. In other words, you have been brought to God. You belong to Christ. God has put His guarantee on you, has filled you with His Holy Spirit. And you belong to Him. And thus, your hope that you will be with Jesus for eternity is sure and certain. The Holy Spirit is referred to in several places as a guarantee or a down payment. And it's interesting when Paul uses the word, talks about the Holy Spirit, the Greek word there is wedding ring, aravon. The Holy Spirit is our down payment, in the same way that this says to my wife and everybody else, this is my guarantee that my love will never fail, that I will always be faithful. Well, that's what the Holy Spirit is for us. It's a guarantee. God has marked us. So here's the gospel in one verse. But wait, there's more. There's more to it than this, because what we see in the second part is the constancy of the gospel. And what I mean by this is that the gospel is not something new. This was the plan of God from eternity past, is the plan that was in operation when Jesus went to the cross, is the plan that's in operation today, and will take us to the day when Jesus comes back to gather us for that glorious and eternal feast around His table in heaven. It's constant. Look at this. He's made alive by the Spirit, and it says in which, probably by which is the sense, by which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. You see, even in Noah, we were supposed to see the gospel at work. And certainly in the flood, we could see God's fearful judgment, but where we see the gospel at work is God's realization, is God's acknowledgement that in fact, all the inclinations of Noah and his family and all of their progeny were still evil all the time. We're going to continue to be sinful, but Noah is the picture of the gospel. So, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, now, people argue a lot about this passage. And the bone of contention is, we can see it most clearly in the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, He descended into hell. Now, literally, what it says is He descended to the lowest place. That's what the Greek and Latin of the Apostles' Creed actually say. But it became modified, and it became traditional to say He descended into hell. And we have this idea that in the 3 days between when Jesus was lying in the grave, that what He did was, in the Spirit, went to hell and preached, and then came back in time for the resurrection. Unfortunately, it's easy to get that. I'm not convinced that that is what this is saying. I think there are a lot of there are a lot of people in the Reformed tradition that would disagree, but there are also quite a lot who would agree that there's something else going on here. Let me tell you that the rebellious sinners, the ones who formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, the rabbinical tradition is that basically people were standing around watching Noah building this aircraft carrier in his backyard and were mocking him and laughing at him. And those specifically had a special place in Sheol where God was punishing them. That's rabbinic tradition. We know the end of that story, though, that all the people that were making fun of him, when the rain started falling, they weren't too worried, but after a while, they probably were banging on the side of the ark saying, hey, we're sorry. At any rate, here's really quickly what is probably happening, and it has to do, in English, it's hard to not make some interpretive decisions on how you're going to translate the Greek. When he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, the idea in Greek may very well be that he preached, that when he preached was in the days of Noah, and they are now in prison because they didn't obey. And because of time, I don't have a lot of time to explain that a lot, because I want to get to the more important parts of it. But if you hear that debate, or if you want, I can give you some things to read that will explain both sides of the idea that Jesus descended into literal hell. It's not a cardinal doctrine, but it has caused some arguments. But here's the point, though, that it's a picture of the gospel. God chose, and that's an important part of it, 8 people. Now, of course, the Bible says that Noah was a righteous man. But how could Noah, when they're the only people left, still be described as people whose inclination of their hearts are evil all the time? Well, we see how that works out just in Noah's behavior after the ark lands. It is clear that Noah is not righteous in any sense that gains him God's favor because of his own righteousness. It was God's initiative, and it is God's initiative with every one of you. God did not look at anybody here and say, you are more handsome, more driven, smarter, a better athlete. None of those things. Good orator. He did not choose you for those reasons. He chose you because he simply decided, I love this person, and I'm going to set my love on them, and they're going to belong to me. And you had nothing to do with it. And now God is working to make you everything that you're not by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what he's done with Noah. That's why it's a picture of the gospel. And Peter makes it clear. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. And it's not the baptism itself that saves. Don't hear Peter saying that. But it's the fact that we have been converted. We have come through and been saved. And we've come through water. Now, to our dear Baptist friends, I, with all respect, I want to point out that it was the people who were immersed that were in trouble in the Noah days, right? The people that were sprinkled were the ones that were, we won't go any farther than that, but, for the picture to work, I just call them as I see them. Right, but the baptism is not simply a removal of dirt from the body, but there's a change in us, and the change doesn't come from the water baptism. It comes from the conversion, the regeneration, the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, so that an appeal to God for a good conscience suddenly is a doable thing. Nobody appeals to God for a good conscience if God hasn't worked in them. Through, and this last phrase is what ties it all together, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to them. There's the hope that is in you. And the reason for that hope is that Jesus guarantees by his life, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven that you belong to him. That's all there is. That's the gospel. Every Sunday, I try and remind you of the gospel, that we are sinners who need a Savior. The gospel, one time I heard somebody describing somebody who that talked about grace like I do as a one-string banjo. If you only got one string on your banjo, that's a pretty good tune to be playing, but you know, there's more in the Bible. And I think I want to respectfully disagree with that. We speak of preaching the gospel. We don't speak of preaching other stuff. The gospel is all there is. It's our only reason for hope, and it is a reason for a hope that cannot fail. You can, no matter what happens to you, and we go through some pretty awful stuff in our lives, and I know some of your stories, and you've come through it with hope. How is that possible? I didn't read you a quote about hope from a guy named Nietzsche who didn't believe in God because it was so ridiculous, but how is it that you came through that? It's because that guarantee that the Holy Spirit has kept hold of you. If he's kept hold of you this far, he's not going to let you go. He's going to bring you safely to that celestial city. And there's the hope. And if you've got a hope that that's certain, then ask God for the opportunity for people to see this hope in you and ask you questions and for the opportunity to tell them, to give them an answer for why you have this hope. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this hope that cannot fail, it's something that I think we all long for. Looking through all those quotes, everybody longs for hope. But you have the only hope that promises that it will come to fruition. And so we pray that you would give us that faith, that confidence, that trust to believe your promises and to live our lives in light of those promises.